Well, it's so interesting the way God works, and as Pastor mentioned, bringing us here when he did and taking us away now that he's led us into a different path of ministry. It's also interesting how sermons and groups of sermons come together. You know, some of the teaching we were getting from Pastor this morning in Sunday school kind of dovetailed into the morning service, and then what God's laid on my heart to share by way of testimony this afternoon. We turn to 1 Corinthians, if you would. Imagine the cultural conflict of this early church in Corinth. I'm not going to do a Bible study or even preach from 1 Corinthians today, but I just want to set the stage for the topic I want to share by thinking about this world that this new Christian church showed up in 1 Corinthians. The apostle, was sending a letter to the church. And in this letter, as you know, he addresses a myriad of issues. He basically does kind of a virtual Q&A session with the church, you know, as relates to marriage, as it relates to contracts, as it relates to suing a brother. By the way, don't date your father's wife. You know, these kinds of things. You know, there's a lot of things that he threw in there. And if you could just imagine, I mean, Judaism at that point was, you know, what, 4,000 years old at that point, right? We're 2,000 years old as a Christian faith. So they've been in Judaism a lot longer than we've been Christians, and even today. And you got all this cultural conflict going on between the Judaistic faith and this new Christian faith, and how does it all work, and how does it all fit together? So he's talking about a lot of things throughout the book. And if you just kind of flip through and look at the headlines there in your Bible, he joins them to be unified and together, and he talks about divisions in the church, and then some gospel questions that had come up. And he goes back to talking about divisions in the church again, the ministry of the apostles and sexual immorality and incest and lawsuits and sexual immorality again and principles for marriage. And then, as Pastor pointed out in Sunday school this morning, you come to this little verse here, which is not taken out of context, but in the very context, he's talking about how are these converted Jews who are newly Christians supposed to work? What are they supposed to be? Imagine these conversations that are going on just above that about, you know, hey, what if I become a believer and my wife doesn't become a believer? Do I divorce my wife and marry someone else who's a believer? I mean, these are the kind of questions that they're having in the church. Like, how does this work, right? This is the first time they've ever had these questions. And here's Paul the apostle writing to them saying, no, don't divorce your wife just because she's not a believer. Show her the gospel through your life is essentially what he says. And then he gets down to 7:17, 1 Corinthians 7:17, and this verse that Pastor referenced this morning so perfectly. He says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him to, or that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches, just point blank. So if you're in a trade, continue in that trade. As Pastor mentioned in Sunday school, just because you are now a believer and you're no longer a Jew, but now you're a professing Christian who's also Jewish, stay in whatever profession you're in. If you're a servant, remain a servant. If you're a master, remain a master. If you're a bond slave, if you can free yourself from your bonds, do. But if you can't, be happy. Be contented as a servant. And he ends up in the very end of that section, verse 24, saying, so, brothers, in whatever condition each of you is called, there let him remain with God. That is the scriptural context for this lesson that I'd like to share today about vocation. Some of you are in a 12-week series of Sunday school lessons that I was honored to be able to teach, and I'm going to just take a very high-level view of the doctrine of vocation and just share it with you today and weave into it some of the lessons I've learned in my own career, in my own life, our own marriage, and give you a bit of testimony about how God's leading on our way forward. But the scriptural context for it here, very much so, as Pastor mentioned this morning, there are several different ways the word calling is used. Like, for example, if you go back to the very beginning of the verse, very beginning of of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the calling. Paul's called by the will of God to be an apostle, and they've been called to Christ in the gospel, and he's saying, you've been called to fellowship down in verse 9. So there's those sort of lofty calls, but there's also this sort of practical call that each of us gets as God gives us the gifts and the opportunities and the desires and the circumstances he places us in. And he says in 7:17, let each one of us lead the life that the Lord has given. as Pastor pointed out earlier, we shouldn't live our lives envious of the life that he's given to someone else. We should live the life that he's given to us, because it's very unique and individual to each of us. And it's given from his sovereign hand to us. So who are we, sort of the pot, to criticize the potter, to say, well, I wish I were this kind of a vessel, or, well, I wish my life were more like his or hers, or I wish I had those kind of kids, or I wish I lived in this part of the country. At the end of the day, each of us, Paul says, this is the rule for all the churches, should lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. So he graciously, as Pastor pointed out in the morning service, graciously and lovingly and providently bestows on us the gifts and the abilities and the desires and the opportunities and the circumstances, and that's the lot that he's given us. That's a provident, loving God. He gives us these things. And that's the background, scripturally, for the lesson I'd like to share with you today. So at a very high level, if I can make this work, a practical theology of vocation. In quick 4-4, all you musicians here, there's a four-point outline with 4 points each. And I'm going to blow through these pretty quickly, so don't think we're going to be here all afternoon, because we're not. Four foundational facts about vocation, four common fallacies about vocation, four first truths from Genesis about vocation, and four gospel implications for our vocation. Sounds like a lot to do, so we better get moving. Let's see here. First, let's start with four vocational, sort of foundational truths. In this context here, the word vocation and the word calling is used interchangeably. In essence, the word vocation is the word calling. All of us have different callings at different times. Back in the Dark Ages, people thought about a calling. If they said you had a vocation or a calling, it specifically meant you were going into the ministry. You were going to be a cleric or a priest or a, work in the church. And that was a nun. You were going to take on a vocation. Today, obviously, it has a different meaning. It means vocational typically means a trade or a skill. You're going to be a CAD engineer. You're going to be a plumber or an electrician or something. Something that you work with your hands and that you're very skilled to do. But in the Bible, the word actually just means calling, right? So as we think about the word vocation, let's first just think about it as a calling. The second truth is vocations are multiple and simultaneous. So all of us have, at any given time, multiple vocations, right? We have multiple callings. So we're not just that one thing that we do from 8 to 5 or, three in the afternoon to midnight on Monday to Friday. That's part of your vocation. That's part of your calling. But even during those times, you have other callings that you dispense and that you have on your life throughout that time. So they're multiple. Any given day of the week, any given time of the day, throughout our life, it also, our vocations change. So vocations are dynamic over time if you think about the callings that you'll have on your life. Someone's called to singleness until they're called to being married. We're called to be husband and wife, and then all of a sudden we're called to be parents, and this whole new calling comes on, and then God blesses over the generations that we become grandparents. These are callings that change. Right now I'm not called to be a grandparent, thankfully. I don't have that calling on my life. Praise the Lord for that. But at some point, God willing, I'll be a grandparent, and that'll be an additional calling. And my calling as a father has changed over time as my kids have grown up. Right now I have this unique vocational calling of dispensing God's word in the moment to you and sharing God's word to you. And you have the calling of being a disciple, to be a listener, to be a student. And so these roles we sort of bob in and out of as God puts callings on our life. But they're not a static thing. It changes throughout our life. And then clearly, vocations are diverse and each one is unique. As Pastor pointed out, the life of Leah was very different from the life of Rachel. And obviously the two of them spent all this time sort of vying for their husband's attention and wanting the life of the other one instead of being contented with the life that was assigned to them, right? That was a neat application of that this morning. So each of us is called to a very different thing, different color, tone, and shade. Each Christian has its own calling. But because they're God's calling on our life, each one is providentially perfect. There's no real spiritual value differential between one and the other. If God, the same God, the same Lord, the same provident, loving King, has dispensed gifts through the Holy Spirit and has dispensed opportunity, who are we again to say, well, one's better than the other, to make these sort of superficial value judgments about one vocation being superior to another? So those are just a couple of foundational facts to set the stage for this discussion about vocation. A couple of common fallacies, now thinking more about our work vocations. I think growing up in sort of the cultural heritage of North Houston Baptist Church and other churches that I've been involved in, we tend to think of certain vocations, callings, life work callings, as spiritually superior to others. And so the first fallacy I'd like to just talk about for a minute is that secular work is some sort of way second best. We tend to think that a call to full-time Christian service, to be a missionary or to be a Christian school teacher or professor, some sort of way is better than whatever the average Joe, kind of what the rest of us got when God was handing out gifts, right? And these are special. And I think it is right, biblically, to give honor to people who take on that special calling by God's grace. Honor to whom honor is due, and double honor, and, you know, beautiful feet of the person who shares the gospel, and those kinds of things. The Bible does teach that. But with respect to the provident dispensing of vocational call, if God does the work and he's the one giving the call, really, it doesn't really make sense, if you think about it biblically, that one calling would be superior to another. I remember this little song when I was a kid. I think it has application here. Remember the song about, you know, I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery, but, you know, I'm still in God's army, you know? I'm still in there. You know, that's kind of the implication of it. I may never go to the mission field or preach or, you know, go do some big thing for God, but, you know, I'm still in his army. I'm still back there somewhere. Andrew, back in the supply lines or somewhere. I'm in the action somewhere. And I think that whole mindset has sort of permeated our thinking. I'll tell you a quick story about my new boss in Virginia. Some of you met Hans when he was here a month or so ago. Has a really interesting story in his testimony. He got saved when he was in college out in California and was discipled by a couple of older men in their church and had a real active ministry there, college group ministry. And he felt called to the mission field. This was what he felt was his calling for his life. So he surrendered to be a missionary. He went to Dallas Theological, graduated with an MA in theology, went on back to California to go on deputation for 6 months. He got about halfway through his deputation process. He was miserable. He was completely miserable. He had no peace about this calling that he felt God had placed on his life. And he said, finally, one day he actually had to surrender not to go to the mission field. He said, one Sunday morning, he was so miserable, he hadn't slept for 6 weeks, more than 2 hours at a time. He had this horrible insomnia. He was completely, you know, just sort of strung out and exhausted. And he finally just had to tell the Lord, if you don't want me to go to the mission field, I won't go. He wrote his resignation letter to the board, the mission board, put it in the mailbox, and laid down and slept for 15 hours. He said, I had the most peace about it. I had more peace about not going to the mission field. He said, I had to surrender my call, what I felt was my call, and I had to say, God, if you don't want me to go to the mission field, I'm happy not to go. I will surrender what I thought my call was to you. Isn't that interesting? And then as God's worked in Hans' life, and he has a very interesting company now, and he's had some very cool opportunities in missions around the world through his business. And he has opened doors to people in the Middle East, in countries where you can't go as a missionary. And he has open access to these people high up in business and government over there. So it's really interesting to see the way the Lord worked in his situation. So I think we have a tendency to think that secular work is some sort of way second best. And I will admit to you that I labored on that most of my Christian experience. And so there's a couple of ways. These other fallacies are sort of connected to this first one. I think we sort of rationalize the fact that our secular work is made sacred only through our witness at work. And what we say to ourselves is actually true. We say, well, you know, I'm a salesman, and I meet people in my job that the pastor will never meet. And so I can have a witness to them that pastor can't have. Absolutely true. And yes, we should have a witness to those people. That's part of another vocation, another calling that we have on our life to be a soul winner. But that calling as a soul winner, which we're either faithful to or not faithful to, is actually a separate vocation altogether from what we're actually called to do as work, right? So I'm called to be a salesman, and I'm supposed to be the best salesman there ever was. I'm called to give it all, my all to Christ as a salesman. And to live out a life as a, you know, treasury manager or warehouseman or whatever it is that God calls us to do. It's not that we need to be a great super witness to sort of make up for the deficiencies of vocation in our work. Does that make sense? We don't have to augment God's plan and God's will by being an overzealous witnesser, right? We're called to do that anyway, right? Even in pastor's vocation, take the opposite, right? He's a pastor by vocation. That's the calling God has on his life. He may or may not be faithful in his vocation as a soul winner. There may be times he gives a word of the gospel, and other times, like us, He stops short of giving the gospel. So he's faithful in his calling as a pastor, but he's less than faithful sometimes, perhaps, in his call as a soul winner, right? Different calls at different times. The second one is sort of related. Secular work is made sacred only through our financial giving to God and others. We say to ourselves, well, my work at Shell or my work at McDonald's is less than God's best, but I tell you what I'll do. I'll just kind of make a deal with God. I'll take, since I have a real job and Pastor doesn't, I'll take the extra money that I make, and I'll give a real paycheck, let's say. I'll take the extra money that I make at doing whatever I do, and I'll give that extra. I'll give extra to God. In some sort of way, if I'm a witness from time to time, and I give a little extra here on the side, some sort of way, I'm digging my way out of this hole that I found myself in because I'm not in full-time Christian service. We rationalize that way. And I did that. I thought about that way for a long time. And just over the last year or so, God has convicted me that, no, my calling is my calling. God gave me this calling. And part of my calling at work is to be a good witness, right? That's a different part of my vocation. And to be a good steward of the money that God gives me. So I could be a really good worker and give God all the glory and praise for what I do during the week. But that's kind of independent of my keeping or following or being faithful to my vocation as a soul winner and as a steward. They're very different vocations. And we have all of those calls in our life simultaneously. And then we have this final one. Some secular work is spiritually superior to other secular work. You know, we tend to put people up on pedestals. Well, this guy's a CEO or this guy's a congressman. This guy's a, you know, my dad, he's a great pastor and we were in his church for many, many years. And whenever he would tell a story about a Christian businessman, you know, nine times out of ten he was talking about me. He was telling a story about me. So everybody pretty much figured out if he was telling a story about a Christian businessman, he was talking about Rick, which is kind of a thinly veiled reference. But, you know, we tend to put people in different categories, and really that's not the way, if we think about it biblically, that's really not the way it should be, right? Every person here is equipped and called, and as Paul pointed out, we should lead the life that the Lord has assigned to us and not place these sort of superficial differences based on economics or, you know, influence or prestige or whatever. Certainly those are things that are real in the world, but when it comes to our view of it as Christians, you know, that's what God called me to do. That's what God called you to do. And God, the same God, the same Lord, the same potter and master and king, has dispensed to all of us what he has called us to do. I'll give you one other quick story. Suzanne and I were out in New Mexico a few months ago, and we met this cowboy, a real-life cowboy, and he's a Christian. And 1976 steer roping champion, world champion. And he had such a glow of Christ about him, and such a positive testimony, and I was talking to him about his work. He says, you know, I leave in the morning, about sun up, and I'm out there all day long. Most of the days he doesn't see a single soul. He doesn't see another single human being. Right? He's in the field. He's out on the ranch. He's doing whatever cowboys do. He's like mending fences and, I don't know, singing songs and playing harmonicas. I don't know what all the cowboys do, Megan. But whatever they do, that's what Jerry Tully does. He goes out there and he does it. And sometimes it's what, like before cell phones, his wife was telling stories about sometimes he wouldn't come home and there was no way to like find him. He's like out there in the, you know, hinterlands, and there's no cell phone, there's no, you know, and so, you know, but the point is I think Jerry, in his own way as a cowboy, has a call of Christ on his life. He's a cowboy. That's what he does. He has a ranch, and he has these animals, and he produces value, and he creates order, and he's out there all day long, and it's just him and God. There's not like a lot of opportunity for him to do witnessing, right? And from time to time, depending on the season and the cycle of his business, there's not a lot of extra money for him to give away. It's not about, you know, just the witness or just the financial gain that comes from it. It's about doing what God called you to do and doing it to the best of your ability to God's glory. It was such an inspiration. Here's this guy in his early 70s, and he's, you know, buying land up in Arkansas. And he's opened up a whole new, you know, grass-fed ranch and all this. I mean, he's going like he's 40. I mean, the guy's probably in better shape. Well, I know he's in better shape than me, but he's in better shape than most 40-year-olds I know. But anyway, that's my Jerry Tully story. Next, let's move on to four first truths from Genesis. I'm not going to spend a ton of time here, but just want to give you a biblical backdrop for vocation. We know that God himself is a worker. He set the example in the first 6 days of creation. Not just then, but now. Christ himself is a hard worker. Think about his ministry on earth. You know, his disciples were constantly trying to draw him away. He would forget to eat. He was so consumed with the passionate gospel ministry that he had. He was healing people. He was giving himself to other people. Christ himself, here on earth, he found times away, but when he was working, he was working. I mean, he was all in, our Lord. And now you think about the work that he does, sitting at the Father's right hand, praying, advocating, interceding on our behalf, lovingly and actively. I mean, think about the millions of believers alive on the planet today, 24/7, and he's working on our behalf. He's a priest and a prophet and a king, and he's sitting there praying for me right now. Isn't that amazing? He's praying for you. He's praying for you. He's praying for you. And he's a hard-working God. This is part of who God is. He's a hard worker. We saw that in the first 6 days of creation. What did he do on the seventh day? He rested. And he gave us the example of Sabbath rest. Not because he was tired, not because he needed to lay down. With all due respect, he taught us how to rest. And there's rest in Christ. There's a Sabbath rest in Christ, which is fulfilled for us in our relationship with Jesus Christ. God created work as good for man and good for the world before the fall. This is one of those other things we kind of get wrong sometimes, but I think we all know this. Work was not the curse, right? Work was a gift. Not even so much a commandment. The way the word actually, when he told them to go out and told Adam to go out and bring order to the garden and to name them, it was just kind of an assumption he would do this. He would go out and do this. Not so much a command, but a gift. He gave Adam the gift of work. And right from the beginning, it was God's will that we organize and analyze and create in God's image, things that were made in God's image, not as the owners, but as the stewards. We have a need innately in our heart to set goals and achieve work, to get things done. In Proverbs 13, verse 9, it says, "The desire accomplished is sweet to the soul." We are wired for work, men and women. We're wired for work. And the kind of work that we do may vary from day to day, but we all derive satisfaction from doing what our Creator designed us to do. We were created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, the Bible teaches us. Then the fall came. God cursed work as a consequence of our sin. He brought new issues and challenges to our work. So while work was clearly God's plan for us before the fall, we are working in a fallen world. Now there are challenges and pain and trouble and politics and just amazing difficulties. Doing some of the most basic, easy things, what we would think would be so completely uncomplicated, you all know in your workplace how messed up things can get. It's like, really? We're going to do this again? We're going to go through the same discussion for like fifth time? I mean, it can be really, really hard, right? Getting just some of the most basic things aligned and done. And that is a result of, those are weeds, those are the rocks that God put in our way because of the fall. And then finally, God receives greater glory when we as His image bearers do what He does. We create, we work. They say that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. But in fact, the better point for us as believers is that imitation is probably the sincerest form of worship. We are to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1, in love and holiness and mercy and in our work, right? John Piper wrote a little book, which we don't have time to go into, but he says, work is to take what God has made and shape it and use it to make Him look great. We bring order and structure and process to the cacophony of chaos that most of life has become. When we do that, we imitate the Creator who made all things good. So when we take things that are messed up and we make them better, we're bringing honor to Christ. We're bringing honor to the Creator who made it right to begin with. It was only the fall and our own sin that marred that perfect work world. So finally, let's go to some gospel implications of our vocation. God has worked. He uses work to accomplish His will and as a means of dispensing common grace. You think about this from a reformer's point of view, He uses work in His providence, again, to provide. That's the root word of the word providence. The early reformers made a big deal about God's using means to administer grace, both in spiritual and physical kingdoms. And God would use the shoemaker to make shoes for people and bring shoes into the world as such, to put shoes on people's feet. That was God's means of grace to them. You know, we could be like the children of Israel wandering around the wilderness where our shoes never worn out, but that's not we're out. That's not the world we're living in. We need shoes. And so he uses, saved or unsaved, he uses the shoemaker as a means of his common grace to provide shoes for the world. You know, I'm going to be working at a restaurant company starting tomorrow morning. And I'm going to be making burgers, hopefully really good burgers, and bringing food. And again, from a pure reformer's point of view, that restaurant in our economy is bringing healthy food to the world. That's a means of God's common grace to the world. That's part of it, right? He uses our work to accomplish these things and to do good to our neighbors, essentially, is what the word would mean. And you think about the doctors, and, you know, he uses doctors as a means of healing. He uses farmers as a means of providing food. And also, he provides work to us as a means of his common grace so that we can have health care and leisure time and other things that are God's good and perfect gifts to us. And finally, in this point, he uses work as a means of his grace, not only to our own families, but also to our communities. And our work does benefit the world. Just park on this for a minute to say that what we do, in the strictest sense of the word, is not service to God. Our work. In the strictest sense, it's service to our fellow man. Right? So God said, love me with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole strength. Which we know, apart from the gospel, we can't do. We can't love God. God has to do that work in us. He has to come down and say, no, I want you, instead of hating me, I want you to love me. And here's the grace, here's the faith for you to do that. So in that world, there's really nothing we can do. We can't do anything. It's all God and none of us, right? But in this work, he says, love your neighbors as yourself. And how do we serve our neighbors? How do we love our neighbors? We do good to them. We do good works to them, saved or unsaved. And the work that we do is valuable. It means something. If there was no value to it economically, it wouldn't be done. It would go undone because there's some economic value. That is what you bring to the world, that service that you do. And you would say, well, it's not really, how could it be that important to God, that this thing that I do? It's important to God because it's important to your neighbors. It's important to your community. It's important to the people that you're serving, right? So we're doing it to them. And then the miracle of it is God tells us that we do it unto the least of these, we do it unto Christ himself, right? So in the end, it comes back to Christ and his glory anyway. But in terms of the strictest sense of the word, we're serving our neighbors when we go to work and we work out our callings in accordance with the calling that God's placed on our life. God has revealed in his holy scriptures that work in itself is futile, frustratingly repetitive, apart from God's good grace and favor. We could spend the rest of the afternoon talking about the verses in Ecclesiastes. Pastor's done that so beautifully. But the preacher goes over and over again how futile and pointless the work is. You know, I build something and I die and I leave it to somebody else. I work and then I have to turn right around the next day and do the same work over again. You moms and house workers understand the pile of laundry that Ecclesiastes represents. You know, it's like I just washed the laundry and like the next day there's some more laundry for me to wash. And I did the dishes and I wouldn't know about this, Suzanne, but I understand from my wife that the dishes just need to be reloaded again, over and over again. So, I mean, it's like they're completely and totally futilely purposeless, apart from God's grace and favor. And yet, the preacher tells us that if we view God's work as a gift to us and the things that he gives to us through our work, it is a good blessing from his hand. Now, the preacher makes it clear that doing good work has its own rewards in God's providence. But that work on its own, as an end in itself, not a means to an end, is completely and sort of gut-wrenchingly unsatisfying. So that's a little Old Testament grace for that word. And then, as I mentioned, God has uniquely assigned each of us work to do and individually gifted us to do that work. I think it is so amazing here, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, how God in his mercy and in his wisdom and in his providence gives each of us the callings that he wants us to have. And he gives us the gifts, prepares us providentially to dispense those gifts and to discharge those callings, right? I couldn't do what you do. I'm not prepared to do what you do. God hasn't called me to do what you do. But he's lovingly and providently over a long period of time prepared me to do exactly what he's called me to do. In this case, it means going to a different state, taking a different job, and trying to bring some order to some pretty chaotic systems that they have in place. So I'm really excited about bringing that sense of purpose and glory to God in my work, in my new role. And finally, the very last four of four, God lovingly leads and directs our work and our careers. Pastor ended with this verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Let's turn over there together so we end on a scriptural basis. Same place he ended the morning service, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I would guess it's probably one of the most popular life verses in the Bible. Certainly was mine since high school. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding. It was beautiful the way God brought that out from the text this morning through Pastor's ministry to us. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. He will guide your path. He will make clear your path. That has been, in closing, the complete and total experience of my life. God did it. Now, I have not always acknowledged Him in all my ways, but He has always made my path clear. Always. And sometimes some pretty surprising and startling ways, right? But always very clearly, very lovingly, and just starkly just leading and guiding. This last turn of events where God made it very clear to us that we were to leave Shell through some circumstances that He ordained, through some people that He providentially and lovingly placed in our life, and then the call to move to Nashville, which we felt was very clear, the way God providentially set that set of circumstances about, and the unique thing that they called me to do, which was well-suited with what I was prepared to and qualified to do. And then 12 weeks into it, literally 12 weeks into it, to leave that role and go to a different role. You think, well, what is that all about? How does that work? Suzanne's asking herself the same question. And there were a few Christian people there at the workplace in Nashville that I could close the door and give this story to. Because I couldn't tell, there was a lot of people that were mad at me, to be clear with you. They were upset with me for leaving. They were excited about me being there. They were having a good time. They enjoyed the influence that I was bringing to the leadership team. And they were just very disappointed that I chose to leave. So I didn't want to tell them the gospel version of it. If they're mad, I don't want them mad at God. I'd rather them be mad at me, right? But for the Christians that I knew, I would close the door and I'd say, this is what it means to live a surrendered life. We don't always get to choose when and where we serve. God says move, we move. I don't know. Why was it important for God and God's plan for me to be there for 12 weeks? I do not know. I honestly do not know. I've got some theories. My wife has a couple of theories. But I don't know why it was important for me to be there. But it could not have been clearer that I was to leave there and move to D.C. with my family. The way He orchestrated the event, the way He made the introductions, the goodness of fit between my background and what this company needs, it just, as Suzanne likes to say, kind of Rick's dream job. This is what God has prepared him to do. So God did it. And I described it in terms of a surrendered life, like you would if you were going to a mission field and say, well, God, I thought I was going to Uganda. God decided to put me in Honduras. Who knew? You know, I didn't know. I was moving this direction, and God said, no, I want you to go this direction. That's fine. It's completely fine. It is a God-surrendered life that turns out that way. It doesn't turn out that way for everybody, thankfully, because it'd be kind of a chaotic, messed up church if everybody was hopping around jobs all around the country. But at the end of the day, that was God's plan for us. Can't explain it. And I was reading through, as I'm trying this year to read through my Bible at Pastor's recommendation for the fifth time. Well, he's recommended five times. I haven't made it through five times. But, you know, I'm reading through the Old Testament about how they were leaving, going through the leaving Egypt and moving on, and they would go to bed at night and they wouldn't know whether they were going to get up and pack up the tabernacle the next morning. They didn't know. They didn't know whether that cloud of light was going to move or if they were going to stay there 2 weeks or 4 weeks or 4 months. The Bible says they didn't know. And every night they went to bed. They went to bed with this sense of anticipation. What's he going to do? What's he going to do next? Are we going to have to get up and pack up in the morning? Don't know. And I thought about that passage as sort of an interesting, it just happened to be right there in my path as I was reading through in God's plan, reading through my Bible, that's the way it worked out for us. I didn't know. I expected to be there for years, and God turned out it would be 3 months. Okay, I'm good. Let's go. So that's kind of the way God's done throughout the whole 30 years of our career. That is how He brought us here, lovingly and clearly. It was no doubt in my mind that He wanted us in Houston in 2007. In His grace and providence, I am so thankful that God called us to this church, that He brought us here for this unique period of time in the ministry. It's all God. It had nothing to do with us. We're living a surrendered life. He said, go to Houston. We went to Houston. I remember sitting in our church in Schaumburg. This is how you can get things wrong. And I remember the pastor, one of the pastors saying, you know, some people just move wherever the money's best. You know, it's like, well, if you're going to go to Texas, might as well go to Texas. He's talking about me from the pulpit. And I'm thinking, really? Okay, well, okay, I'll take that in context. The point is, God clearly led us to Texas, and he had a purpose and a plan for that. And we may not know, Pastor, all the reasons why it was important for him to be here, but I do know a few things. And I'll close with this. He called us to be here. He's called every single one of you who call this home, church. He's called you here. And just like he had a purpose for us and a plan for us, he's got a plan for you. He's got a calling on you. And that doesn't mean leaving here and going to be a missionary. If that's his plan for you, I hope you surrender and go. But it may be just being doing the barbecue, Andy. That was fantastic barbecue. Awesome, Danny. I mean, that's a calling. That's a calling I don't have on my life, but you know, if you're called to do the barbecue, do the best barbecue you can do, right? Make it sing, make it hum, make it work for God's glory. That's amazing. That's awesome. Whatever it is God has you to do, do it. Embrace it. Follow Christ. Be surrendered to him. In your vocations, as a father, as a husband, as a worker, whatever your work is in God's plan. And that has been my experience as a God. I have not always, I admit that freely, Owen, I admit it, I have not always acknowledged him, but he has always, always been faithful to me to lead and guide and direct. And he's made our paths straight, even when they seem a little crooked and scary sometimes and complicated. He always, in the end, makes this plan known. I think it was important for us to be here for our kids. I will say this, that the doctrinal teaching, the preaching that Ricky and Katie, not to diminish the importance of the preaching to Suzanne and me, because I needed it, we needed it, but to have our kids here in this formative time of high school and getting ready for college, made a huge, huge difference, I think, in God's plan in terms of who those kids turned out to be when they showed up at college. And even now, the things they learned here at church, listening to the preaching, is a huge part of their life, as it will be Suzanne and mine from now on by God's plan and his providence. So that's just a quick view of this sort of gospel view on vocation. I'm thankful that God has been patient with me, and I've often said this, that when I die, I hope you all come to the funeral. It's going to be an FMA. I'm going to pay people to come. We're going to give away scholarships underneath the chairs. It's going to be really cool. I want on my tombstone, I just want three words. God did it. God did it. Right? You think about your salvation, God did that. I didn't do that. My life, my family, my marriage, God did that. I did my best to mess it up. And God, he saved my family. He saved my marriage. He saved my career. He saved my church life. God did it. Start to finish, it's a God thing. And whatever is good in my life, it's good and perfect gift from his hand. And anything that's not good, I think mostly comes back to my own lack of faith. But good or bad, we take it both from his hands. And being here in this church was a good and perfect gift to us and our family. And we love you, and we're thankful for each and every one of you. Pastor?